Does the name Bobby Sands sound familiar to anyone here? Anybody remember that name? Well, I see a few hands going up. He died on May 5th, 1981. So if you are under the age of 40, you probably have no idea who I'm talking about, unless you read it in a history book or something. But Bobby was only 27 years old when he breathed his last. He did not suffer from any kind of an illness. In fact, when he died, there were no gunshot wounds on his body, no knife cuts, no issues at all. He had not been suffering from any kind of a disease. A few days before his death, he slipped into a coma, and he simply died of malnutrition. You see, Bobby Sands was a member of the Irish Republic Army, and many Brits, in fact, most Brits, considered him a part of a terrorist organization. Irish Catholics, on the other hand, viewed him and his companions as freedom fighters. And he was captured, he was imprisoned, and he and a group of his fellow IRA prisoners went on a fast to defy the British prison authorities, hoping that that would cause them to change their designation to see the IRA members as political prisoners. But he died of malnutrition because he did not eat or drink for 66 days. He lasted 66 days before he died. Now, his hunger strike put him on the global spotlight, or in the global spotlight, and in fact put the problem of the Northern Ireland squarely on the stage of the world, for all the world to see. Bobby Sands turned fasting into a political weapon. Now, that's not what God wants from fasting. It's not what God talks about in terms of fasting in the Bible. As we approach the fall feasts, our attention turns to the fall festivals. We start thinking about the Feast of Trumpets, which begins that fall festival a little over 3 weeks from now, begins that fall festival season. And 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets, we have the Day of Atonement, a day of fasting. So it always kind of comes to my mind to think about fasting as we come to this fall feast season. Of course, after that, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of rejoicing and feasting, and then the last great day. But what does God say about fasting? What does he think about it? Why does he ask us to fast? And what should we gain? What should we learn from fasting? I'd like to look at that a little bit today, something we might not necessarily like to think about. Going hungry isn't exactly the most exciting topic to talk about. But it is an important one, and the Bible shows that it is an important one. Let's start first in Leviticus 23, because I want to begin with where God tells us to afflict our souls on the Day of Atonement. As I said, coming up just over 4 weeks from now, Leviticus chapter 23, and we can pick it up at verse 26, because prior to that, it's talking about the Feast of Trumpets. But verse 26, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So 3 times in this short passage, he makes the statement that we are to afflict our souls. Now, that phrase, afflict our souls, actually comes from one Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is pronounced something like anah. The Englishman's Concordance says that's used 82 times in the Old Testament in 78 verses. I'd like to look at just a couple of those to note that afflict your soul does not always mean fast. It does here, and we'll come back to that, because the commentaries and actually the translators, even in some modern translations, use the word fast. They recognize that's what it's talking about here in terms of the Day of Atonement. But there are some other uses for that same Hebrew word, anah. If we go to Genesis chapter 15, we'll turn there first. Notice what God says to Abraham. And he uses this word, Hebrew word, anah. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And then he said to Abraham," or to Abram, his name was Abram at that point, "know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they," the people who will afflict them, "they will afflict them 400 years, the people they're going to serve. They're going to afflict them." Well, the word "afflict" there is this same word, Hebrew word, anah. Now, the Israelites didn't fast, I can guarantee you that. They didn't fast for 400 years. You can't fast for 400 years and survive. So obviously it doesn't mean fast in this passage. But it's translated here as afflict. They will afflict them. Avine's Expository Dictionary and a couple of other lexicons I looked at as well say this means to be afflicted, to be bowed down, to be humbled, to be meek, to be low, or weakened. So, as is common with many Hebrew and Greek words, there's kind of a range of meanings for this word. As we listen to all of those different words that I read to you, they all have to do with, in one sense, not being lifted up or not being bright or powerful or strong, but they don't always literally mean to fast. Now, we know Israel, look at the history, we know Israel was treated very harshly in Egypt by their captors there before God rescued them. And we know, instead of quickly going to the promised land, they rebelled. They ended up spending 40 years in their journey to the promised land because they refused to go in. And they said, "Oh, our children are going to be meat. They're going to be destroyed by the people we go in. They're going to eat them up. They're going to devour them. The land's going to destroy them." And God said, "Okay, if you won't do what I said, then you adults can die, and I will bring your children in, and they will inherit the land." So they spent 40 years wandering. Let's look at a reminder they were given shortly before they entered the promised land. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and again we find this word, Hebrew word, anah, used. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And of course, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel before they entered the promised land and giving some last instructions as God instructed him to do, as God told him to do. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Every commandment which I command you to obey, that I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone." Interesting to see how this is phrased with manna and tied to the word, Hebrew word, anah. Come back to that later on as well. "But he made you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him." The word "humble," again, is that Hebrew word anah. God humbled you. He brought you down a bit, a notch or two, so to speak. He humbled them with hardships, and he actually humbled them some with hunger as well. And notice that God here connects this concept of a parent instructing a child. Look, you needed to be taught. You obviously didn't get the message at Mount Sinai that you needed to listen to me. You needed to follow my instructions. So I taught you, as a parent teaches a child. No, you can't do that, and you can't continue to do that and have things go well. If you want things to go well, you need to change your behavior. So this God says he humbled them. He anah He brought them down a little bit, giving them corrective discipline. So there are different ways, again, nuances of the meaning, as we can see from these two. I think that's enough. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. But at least you can see the word is used in a little bit differently at different times. And, of course, it's also used in connection with fasting. So let's get to that aspect of the word. Let's move on about 900 years from the time they went into the Promised Land. We'll come to the days of Ezra. If you'll be turning to the book of Ezra, some of the Jews were allowed to come back to Jerusalem after being in captivity. And they came back with Ezra. And chapter 8 is where we're going to go, to Ezra chapter 8. And we'll note from this particular verse that there is another word, a specific word for fast in Hebrew, but it is connected with the Hebrew word anah. It is in the context of that word as well. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. This is as Ezra is talking about or writing about how he was bringing this group of previous captives back to Jerusalem. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there. And that is not the word anah, that is the other word for specifically for fast. I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves, anah, humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of those who, for good, who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So Ezra said he proclaimed a fast for them to afflict themselves, to humble themselves, the Hebrew word anah, to humble themselves before God, and to entreat God for his favor and his protection. See, if you go back to the example of Bobby Sands, he did it to force something, didn't he? Not entreating, he was doing it to force a change, to view IRA members as political prisoners. Here, Ezra says they did this to entreat God, to ask him for his favor, to ask him for his help. They had told the king, well, we don't really, you know, God will protect us. God will help us. So he says he was ashamed to ask for protection. Now, as I said, there is another Hebrew word specifically for fast, and it's used about 25 times in the Old Testament. But it's obvious from this and from other passages that fasting is a way of afflicting our souls, as we see being done here by Ezra. And so it's understood, as I said, by translators and by commentators, that when God says, afflict yourself, in Leviticus 23, referring to the Day of Atonement, that he's talking about fasting. And that's borne out by Luke's statement in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. In Acts 27, we find, in some ways, it just seems to be a chronological marker. But it's important to note that it was important in Paul's mind, and it was important in Luke's mind, to record this in the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 27. It's when Paul is on his way to from Jerusalem to Rome, and he's on this ship, and as we know, they end up getting shipwrecked on the island of Malta. But let's back up in the chapter a little bit from that story as they're getting on this ship. Skip down to... we can pick it up in verse 6. It says, then the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off, my Bible says Cnidus, the wind was not permitting us to proceed, and we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast, and my New King James capitalizes the word fast, showing they recognize this to be really talking about a formal day of God. When the fast was already over, Paul advised them, I perceive this is going to be disaster in this voyage and so forth. So here's a comment about the days or the time of year, the fast, it was already over. The commentaries recognize this as speaking about the Day of Atonement. And lexicons point out this Greek word that is translated as fast means to abstain from food, to abstain from nourishment. You don't eat anything. Now, if there's any question about drinking when we fast, we can also look at an example in the Old Testament of voluntarily setting a fast. That's in the story of Esther. Go to the book of Esther with me. And we'll see that this voluntary fast that was called specifically states that they abstained from eating and drinking. Esther chapter 4. Mordecai became aware of a plot to destroy the Jews, and he went to Esther the king and said, you know, you need to do something about this, or we'll all be destroyed. And you will too, because sooner or later it's going to be found out that you are of Jewish descent. And so they decided what they would do is fast. We come down to verse 15 of chapter 4. Esther sends a reply to Mordecai. And here's what she says to do in verse 16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I'll do it, but I want God's help. Well, I want to ask God for his help. And I want you to ask God for his help. I want you to fast. And I and my maids will fast for 3 days and three nights. We'll neither eat nor drink. And then I'll put it in God's hands and I'll go. If I die, I die. If I don't, then maybe this is how God will bring deliverance to us and to our people. And of course, we know from reading the story that she did. Now, the reason for pointing this out is some people talk about juice fasts where you don't eat solids, but you drink, and you drink water or drink juices or whatever. And that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about fasting. In the Bible, fasting is not eating or not drinking, abstaining from both food and water. And as we saw in Leviticus 23, for the Day of Atonement, it specifically says sunset to sunset or evening to evening. So it's a full 24-hour day, as we would describe it, as we would phrase it in English. So, okay, what's the purpose of afflicting ourselves, whether it's on the Day of Atonement or whether we do this voluntarily, as Mordecai and Esther did? What's the purpose? What do we gain from that? Why does God want us to do that? When we think about the Day of Atonement, which is before the Feast of Tabernacles, a few days before the Feast of Tabernacles, is it to kind of shrink our stomachs a little bit so we don't overindulge at the feast? Well, maybe. No, I think there's probably more of an important reason than that. Otherwise, we might all gain a lot of weight during the feast. I think that might be a side benefit, maybe. I guess I've always thought that in the back of my mind. It's probably a side benefit, so I don't eat so much right at the beginning of the feast. But I think there are a lot of more obvious things that God has in mind. And if we look at a few passages in the Bible, I think that makes it very clear. But he had some other things in mind when he decided that fasting should be done. I mean, he could have us do anything. He could tell us to abstain from, well, days of unleavened bread already is bread. What else should we abstain from? No beer, you know, or no wine, or no whatever for this day. Or, you know, don't eat any vegetables, or don't eat any salad. I mean, anything. Some of you say, oh, I don't do that anyway, right? No. I mean, he could have us abstain from anything, but he wants us to abstain from everything. He wants us to fast. So what do we gain from that? What do we learn? Well, I've got about 4 points here that I think are important for us to recognize as benefits from fasting. Number one is humility. I mean, we've already read that. We read it in one passage where it said we humbled ourselves or we fasted and humbled themselves with fasting. God said he humbled Israel, afflicted them, humbled them with various difficulties. But let's go to Psalm 35. In Psalm 35, we have a statement from David. Verses 11 through 14, Psalm 35. The heading of this chapter says it is of David, a psalm of David. Verse 11, he says, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily, as one who mourns for his mother. So David is kind of contrasting the way other people dealt with him and the way he dealt with their issues, their problems. He yearned for them. He prayed for them. He fasted for them. He humbled himself. And he says here, he humbled himself with fasting. It is a result of fasting that we should see. Ezra, we already saw Ezra talk about that with the Jews returning to Jerusalem, fasting for the same purpose, to humble themselves and to ask for God's guidance and ask for God's help. Psalm 69, let's go look at one other statement by David. Psalm 69, starting in verse 7. Psalm 69, verse 7. David says, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." We see some of these passages as things that were referring to Jesus Christ, or were said by Jesus Christ, or were stated by Jesus Christ, or quoted. Verse 10, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gates speak against me. I am the song, and I am the song of the drunkards." In essence, he's saying people were scorning him for that. He would fast. He would put on clothes that made it look like he was mourning. It was a practice in the Hebrew times, in ancient Israel times. But he said he was being scorned for that. And yet he was zealous for God. You know, we may be scorned by some people for fasting on the Day of Atonement or other times of the year. But the key is we need to be zealous, like David was, for God. And keeping the Day of Atonement with fasting does benefit us emotionally. It does help us emotionally and spiritually. It helps us remember how puny we are. I mean, you think about that. In contrast to God, he doesn't need to breathe air. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He is just as powerful today as he was 10,000 years ago or 10 billion years ago. He's just as powerful tomorrow, he will be, as he is today. Takes no food, no air, no water, nothing. Let us go a day without food and water, and what do we feel like? Stomachs churning. We may have a headache if we hadn't eased ourselves off of caffeine, if we're coffee drinkers prior to that. My parents paid heavily for that when they first started fasting. First year they fasted, they were certain they were dying. But you gotta understand, my dad's office was right next to the coffee room. So every time he would walk out of his office, he had his coffee cup in his hand. He'd go fill it up and drink it a cup of coffee as he went to talk to whoever he was talking to and go back and, "I've got to fill it up again, go back to the office." So, you know, 30 cups of coffee a day or so, whatever he was drinking. He had a headache of all headaches. He learned, you know, ease off of that a little bit. And you won't feel quite so bad at the end of the day. But I mean, we're all puny, aren't we, at the end of the day of fasting? Like little kittens. Now, you know, that ought to help us put life in perspective. What is our life compared to God's? I mean, we're nothing compared to God. And yet, he has the love for mankind that he would send his son to die and he would set his plan of motion, of salvation in motion. What an incredible thing to consider. No wonder Hebrews 2, which is quoting Psalm 8, says, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" I mean, why in the world would you pay attention to human beings? Well, we're his creation. But in comparison to him, we're absolutely nothing. Other passages talk about flesh as being like grass. We're here today, gone tomorrow. Again, in comparison to God. So, why do we want to be humble? Why should we think about that as important? Well, I'll just read a couple of passages. James chapter 4. Having a humble frame of mind, yes, from fasting, but it's really to show us what we need to have all year round. Even the days we're not fasting, we should have this same frame of mind. But notice what God says about the humble here in James 4, beginning in verse 6. Through the Apostle James, verse 6, he says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God gives his mercy, his unmerited pardon, his unmerited love and compassion to those who are humble. Therefore, he goes on to say, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself so he doesn't have to humble you. Humble yourself and he'll lift you up. He'll give you what you need. Think back on what God said about ancient Israel, how he humbled them, how he tested them and tried them in the wilderness. I would much rather not have to go through that kind of trial and test. I would much rather, if I could do it, I would much rather humble myself and let God lift me up rather than have to have him humble me. If we think about it, I think all of us would say that's obviously the way to go. Being conceited and seeing no reason for others to change, thinking we're always right, it's not a good way to be. Certainly not a good way in front of God. You know, there are some personalities that are more prone to that approach. Everything I say, everything I do is right. There needs to be a humility about us as Christians, that we recognize we have some things to learn. All of us do. We all have to guard against that approach. We all have to guard against pride. Humble ourselves and God will exalt us. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. When Jesus was talking about the things that defile a man, of course this was about a tradition of the Jews, that you have to wash your hands a certain way before you come in from the marketplace. They found fault with Jesus' disciples, and Jesus said that that's not a problem. Just because you didn't wash your hands and wash all the Gentile off, or potential Gentile off your hands, that's not a big deal. Come on. That's not what really defiles a man. And it's when he answers his disciples, because they're asking him, what did you really mean by all of that? Verse 20, we'll pick it up there, Mark 7, verse 20. And he said to them, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So Christ includes pride in his listing of things that defile us. It can defile any of us. It's part of the evil that comes from within us. And of course, we can also look at the opposite of that, humbling ourselves so that God can lift us up. Proverbs chapter 22 gives us another glimpse, perhaps, another aspect of that opposite side of things, the opposite of pride. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, again, the book of Proverbs is filled with wisdom, part of the wisdom books. Wisdom for life, wisdom books of the Bible. Proverbs 22 and verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. True humility brings good things, brings riches. And ultimately, it brings spiritual riches. I mean, if we look at this from the big picture, yeah, it might bring some physical wealth, there might be some benefit to that, or a humble approach. But ultimately, what it really brings is spiritual riches. And what are we supposed to inherit along with Jesus Christ? All things. The whole universe. We inherit the kingdom of God. We inherit all things through him and with him. Honor. How much honor is there in being God's family, being a member of his family, son or a daughter of God? I mean, it can't get any more honor than that. And life, eternal life. If you look at this from the bigger picture, the spiritual side of things, this is what humility and the fear of the Lord brings us. Brings us fantastic things. So how do we build humility if we are having a problem with that? We're a little too big for ourselves. Well, one tool is to fast for a day. When we do that, we realize pretty quickly how little we are in comparison to God, how insignificant we are, and it should build some humility in us. Fasting can be, I said, a good attitude adjuster. Doesn't have to be, but it can be, if we'll let it. What else can we learn? Well, one of the natural outcomes that comes from seeing ourselves in a humble state is compared to God, should be a recognition that we need to depend on God. We need God. He doesn't need us. We need Him. We come to depend on God when we recognize us, our weakness in comparison to Him. And we need Him daily. We need Him in our lives daily. It's an important thing. We can't make it on our own. We must depend on God. We need to learn this lesson, and fasting can help us learn that lesson, that we need God every day. We don't need Him just in a crisis. We don't need Him just when things are bad and we desperately need help. We need Him every day. That's an important part for us to think about as Christians. He's not our last resort. He should be our first source of help. I think it's interesting when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, He included this dependence on God every day. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, you remember the model prayer that Jesus gave. This wasn't His prayer. This was a model, an outline for prayer. The disciples wanted to know how to pray, so He gave them an outline, said, here's a general guideline of how you do this. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 talks about the disciples asking Him that, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples. Verse 2, we'll pick it up and read there in verse 2. So He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Notice the concept of daily needs. It's day by day. It's not you ask for the week and then you kind of slack off and don't ask God anymore, but it's day by day. We need God's help every day. We don't need it just on the Sabbath. We don't need it just on the holy days. We need God's help constantly. And that's, in a sense, what is included here. We ask God daily to supply our needs. That's the model prayer. And to follow that, obviously, we need to be praying every day. So we need to depend on God, not just intermittently, but all the time. And I think fasting helps us remind us of that. I mean, wasn't that one of the lessons of the manna that God gave ancient Israel? He told them, every day you'll get manna. Now, He accepted the Sabbath. On the sixth day, you'll get twice as much. But day by day, I'll provide your bread. I'll provide your food. I'll provide your manna. And then they would gather twice as much on the sixth day and keep it over for the Sabbath. So they didn't work on the Sabbath and gathering their food. But it was a daily thing. Every day they had to depend on God to supply their food as they trekked across the desert. And fasting ought to remind us of that, that because we're weak, we need God. And we need Him all the time. Now, third point that I see in fasting that we gain from this, have you ever noticed at the end of the day how much you want something to eat or drink? Now, for me, it's mostly drink. I want a glass of water. I mean, it's the end of the day, and my throat's dry and crackly, and I've already spoken, given a sermon, haven't had any water up here to drink. It's almost like I ignore it the rest of the year, but on the Day of Atonement, there's no water. If you've noticed over the years, I rarely drink during what I'm giving. I rarely take a drink of water. But on the Day of Atonement, when I'm speaking, it's like, there's no water up here. Well, of course not. I'm not going to drink it today anyway. But you probably feel much the same way. Your throat's dry. Your mouth's dry. And you kind of try to get a little saliva in your mouth. I want that glass of water. We crave it by the end of the day. You know, Jesus Christ, I can almost taste that water now. I'm not fasting. But Jesus Christ talked about craving something too, didn't He? What did He tell us to crave? Crave the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Fasting ought to remind us of that. What are we supposed to crave? Physical food and drink, yes. We do that physically. But what are we supposed to crave spiritually? Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. Pretty clear what we ought to be focused on. First and foremost, yes, there are other priorities in our life. Yes, there are other things that we have to do, we need to do in the flesh. But the prime, to use a Star Trek phrase, the prime directive, you know, the number one goal has to be this. Matthew 6, verse 31, after he talks about food and clothing and all of this, he says in verse 31, "Therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you." So put that as the number one goal in your life, the kingdom of God, praying for it to come, working to be a part of that kingdom, the family of God ruling on this planet, and seeking God's righteousness, striving to make that a part of our lives now so that we live according to the laws of that kingdom, the laws that we will teach all of humanity in that kingdom, when that kingdom rules the whole world. Tells us we should focus more in this passage, Jesus does, we should focus more on craving the kingdom of God and his righteousness than we do on the physical things of life. Oh, we need them. I mean, we need clothes to wear. We need food. We need things to drink. But what we should crave even more than those is God's kingdom and his righteousness. Do we think about that when we're fasting? I think it'd be a really good thing for us to think about this year on the Day of Atonement. How much do I crave the kingdom of God and God's righteousness? How much do I focus on that? As we're nearing the end of our fast, do we think about that strong craving for that glass of water and some food? And do we equate that to our craving God's kingdom and his righteousness? I would submit to you that most of us probably don't focus on that so much at the end of the Day of Atonement, but I'd like to challenge us to see if we can do that this year. If we can think a little bit more about how much I desire physical food, do I desire God's kingdom and his righteousness that much? And along a similar line of thought, I think we should also desire to drink in deeply of God's word. And that's a part of it too, isn't it? I mean, we already had the Old Testament. We'll come to that in a minute, but let's go to 1 Peter, come to Jesus' statement again in a minute, where he quoted that passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. Oops. James is a short little book. Jumped right over him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire, crave..." Have that strong desire for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Strong desire. Lay aside the evil thoughts, the evil that comes so naturally to the carnal mind influenced by Satan. And look for, desire that pure instruction, that pure teaching that comes from God's word. Like a newborn baby desires milk. You know, I was looking, most newborn babies nurse within a matter of minutes, and was looking up online, well, how many times a day should they nurse? Well, you get a range anywhere from 8 to 12 times in a 24-hour period that a newborn typically should nurse. That's a lot of nursing. That's a lot of drinking in of milk by a newborn. Do we have that same strong desire for drinking in of God's word, for listening to God, for studying? How often do we think about God? How often do we think about his way of life? Do we think about his instructions in a 24-hour period? Are they in our thoughts at all? I mean, we can look at Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was confronted by Satan. Matthew chapter 4 talks about him fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and afterward being hungry. Talk about an understatement. 66 days it took Bobby Sands before he died. I think I would succumb long before that. I don't think I could last that long. But Jesus fasted, it says in verse 2 here, Matthew 4, 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards he was hungry, and the tempter came and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's not the physical food that is most important, Jesus was saying. It's what God teaches. It's what God wants us to learn and wants us to become, because he wants us to model him. So how much do we think about that every day? Let's go back to the famous chapter in Psalms about God's instruction, about God's law, Psalm 119. From Matthew, go back to the book of Psalms, Matthew 119. Now let's start in verse 97. Psalm 119, 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Again, notice the comparison between physical food and God's food, God's spiritual food. They're sweeter than honey. "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." It's my meditation all the day. Now I realize if you're operating heavy machinery, please focus on the heavy machinery. I worked in a sheet metal shop, and there was a... when you build these turbines that go on the tops of houses and buildings to pull the air out of attics, there's a shaft that goes down the middle. Well, that shaft starts out as a very long piece of a rod of metal, and there is a machine that in these shops that you operate with your foot, and you slide that bar up against the stop so that it gets exactly the right length. You press that pedal with your foot, and this heavy piece of metal comes down to shear that rod off. And so you have one exactly the right length. You drop that in the box, that down in the box. You slide it over. You push it again. If you forget to move your finger out from under that bar before you push it down, I can tell you it really mangles your finger. It hurts. But, you know, it's a matter of, I don't want to be focused on anything except what I need to do. So if you're operating heavy machinery, don't be focusing on meditating on God's word. Pay attention to what you're doing. But the point is this something that is constantly with you? Is it something that you think about constantly? Well, that just happened. That's not what God would do. I just said this. That's not what God would say. That's not what Jesus Christ would say. This isn't what Jesus Christ would do. I mean, do we have that reaction? Is it instant in our mind? Again, how often does a baby nurse? How often do we think about God's word? How often do we think about his truth? We need to deeply desire God's word like a baby does. Let that desire be in us continually. Now, of course, there are a lot of wrong ways to fast. I'll mention those just briefly. People can fast for all the wrong reasons. They aren't going to get a result. Some fast to do penance. Oh, I did this. I need to go. I'll punish myself. I'll fast. It's not what God's looking for. Some do it to impress other people. Oh, I'm fasting. You know, everybody, Jesus condemned that. You know, don't mourn. Don't make your face long. Don't leave your hair all disheveled. Oh, I'm fasting today. You know, so everybody knows you're fasting. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't get you anywhere with God. Trying to impress other people. Others may try to force God's hand to make him do something or make other people do something. I'm fasting so that God will make that person repent. It doesn't work, does it? It's not going to be an effective fast. If we go back to Isaiah 58, before we end our discussion of fasting, we need to look at this passage, because there is a right and a wrong way to fast. There are many wrong ways, and God condemns them in the first part of this chapter. The people are asking, why have we fasted in verse 3? And you didn't listen. You haven't seen it. We've afflicted our souls and you take no notice. And goes on to say, well, you're doing it the wrong way. You're doing it for the wrong reasons. It's not going to accomplish anything. Skip down to verse 6. It says, is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to think of others, to share, to care about other people, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, cut yourself off from your own family and ignore them and refuse to help them. Verse 8, then your light will break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And when you call, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Here I am. God will respond, is what Isaiah is saying. You'll call, God will respond. Do it the right way, the right attitude, the right frame of mind, the right reasons, God will respond. So we see there are some benefits from God telling us to fast on the Day of Atonement and other days. Obviously, he doesn't stop us from fasting on other days. In fact, tells us we should. We ought to fast occasionally at other times. But godly fasting is not about forcing something. It's not about trying to accomplish and force something on out of other people or out of God. Bobby Sands was trying to force the British government. He was trying to force them into something. That's not what godly fasting is about. The Day of Atonement is one day that we're all commanded to fast to help us learn the lessons of fasting. We obviously focus on our need to be redeemed, to have our sins paid for. That's part of the meaning of the day. And obviously Jesus Christ talked about, and we find in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that Satan will be put away. He'll move aside. So everybody and kept from impacting human beings. So everyone can be at one with God. They can be at peace with God and be reconciled to God. I mean, that's important. But by doing without food and drink, we should also be humbled. We should also see ourselves as God sees us in our weakness. We should be reminded that we depend on God and need to depend on him every day. We should be reminded that we need to crave his kingdom and his righteousness, and that we should crave and deeply desire God's word. So as we prepare for this fall feast season and all the enjoyment that comes from all the other festivals, and the Feast of Tabernacles especially, it's good for us to first be reminded of these things from fasting.